know your day is coming close to a close, so we'll go ahead and get started. Really glad that you're here. We've got 2 days together. Tomorrow we'll give out a lot of very, very practical information about recovery ministry. We're from Montgomery, Alabama. My name is Buddy Bell, and I am blessed to have Ed and Barbara Weiss with me, and they head up our recovery ministry, which we call Overcomers. So today we're just going to tell some of the story of their lives and the story of our ministry. I want to talk with just thinking a little bit about the principles that Jesus has laid down that makes all of this possible. I went to Malawi a few years ago, and Malawi is one of the most impoverished nations in the world. And if you go there, you'll find out half the time the electricity doesn't work, or the water doesn't work, or if you have something ordered, it doesn't come on time. And they just have a common phrase they say, well, that's Malawi. I mean, no power today, that's Malawi. Can't take a shower today, that's Malawi. And I just wanted to scream, you know what I mean? Can you guys figure anything out? And, they were so pitiful. I'll never forget riding down the road, and there was this big billboard up on the side of the road, and it was for a Malawian beer. I guess they have a local brewery. And what the billboard said with the picture of the beer was, possibly the best tasting beer in the world. Possibly. Maybe. Can you imagine anybody advertising America that way? You know, sometimes you would go, do you guys not believe you could change things, that things could be better? And that's why I appreciate those of you being here, because I think your being here indicates that you believe things can be better. We talk about recovery ministry. I mean, I could come in here and quote statistics about alcohol addiction, drug addiction, prescription drug addiction. It's rampant in our culture, destroying whole segments of our communities. I don't have to do that. But what I want us to do is bring some practical application of how we as God's people address this. And I think it starts with Jesus. When Jesus leaves the world, he says, guys, here's what I'm going to bet the farm on. You're going to love each other like I love you. This is the way people can know that you're my people, that you love each other in a way that nobody else has ever loved. And so what I would like to give you is some billboards this morning, this afternoon, that I think we need to put up in our churches that sort of sets the tone for a recovery ministry. And the first billboard that needs to be out loud and clear is that everyone is welcome. I mean, what is so amazing about Jesus is that he welcomed everybody. I mean, all you got to do is look down the list of apostles. I mean, you got two that stand out we don't talk about much. You got Matthew, a tax collector, a traitor, a turncoat, a thief. And beside him, you've got Simon, a zealot, a member of a revolutionary party that wanted to overthrow the people who put Matthew in power, the Romans. You know, we know from history that a zealot would take an oath to kill Roman soldiers, and he also took an oath to kill who? Tax collectors. So can you imagine the first Sunday night finger food fellowship with the apostles, you know? It's not a very good scene. And yet Jesus is able to make everybody welcome. In fact, Jesus makes people so uncomfortable by Luke chapter 15, verse 2. They say they're trying to stop this movement. If they think they can stop in his tracks with one sentence, he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But I think once we say that, it's over. You ever received an unintended compliment? I think Jesus got an unintended compliment on that day. You know, my favorite in my life, church I preached for now, years before they had a search committee and they were looking for a preacher, and a friend of mine was on the committee. I'd been youth minister there 20 years before, and somebody would always bring my name up, and this guy brings my name up, and he says, I think Buddy would be a good preacher. A guy sitting across the circle said, you know, I really like Buddy, but all he ever does is preach about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I will run without my grave, all right? And I think when they said to Jesus, you're a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that's exactly who he wanted to be. And when he leaves, his disciples take this thing on. You read history from the end of the first and second century. It was radical. It was the Christians that accepted the slaves and ended up worshiping together. It was the Christians who cared about people with diseases. I mean, when a disease would hit a city, here's what history says. The people would flee and the Christians would come in. And they loved everybody. You know, there was a governor of Turkey who called Christianity a contagion. His name was Pliny the Greater. He thought it was just a contagion. Says, we can contain this. We write Rome. Only about 50,000 people. It exploded because everybody was welcome. But there's also another billboard that I think is important, and that is that nobody is perfect. Right? In fact, the Bible says, if anybody claims they have no sins, they're a what?
A liar.
They're a liar, and the truth's not in them. This is this new community where everyone's welcome, where nobody thinks they've got it all together. And when we begin to act that way, it begins to change things very, very radically. And sometimes I wonder about our churches if we're not looking for a perfect church. You know, I say to people in our new members class, you know, if you're looking for a perfect church, you've come to the wrong place. And number two, if you can go out and find that perfect church, don't you dare join it. You'll mess it up. Okay? I mean, I would too. Nobody's perfect. And that's the kind of spirit that existed in that early church. You know, that's why when our churches, when we finally let down the pretense, how much energy do we put in coming to church and pretending that we have it together? We spend a lot of energy. We say, a lot of I'm doing fine. How much better if in our churches we just go ahead and admit where we are? We all know it. And that's why in developing this kind of ministry, a church that says this and practices this is powerful. Because when they come in, they think there's no place for them. And we all dress up in our Sunday best and have our nice, sweet Sunday answers and sweet little sermons and sweet little songs, and nobody says anything real. But when they come into church where there's open confession of sin, where people admit their problems. I mean, I could critique my church back home, and I could tell you a lot of things we need to work on, and there are a lot of those things. But if I could tell you the best thing about the Landmark Church in Montgomery is it's an open confession church. I mean, you know, just a few months ago, you know, one of our elders who's struggling with Parkinson's disease, whose medication affects him in an odd way, confessed that he had struggled with pornography. Was it effective, the medication? Made you do sort of abrasive, impetuous things? And then last Sunday, we had all the elders around the stage praying for people. And we preached from Ephesians 5 about all those sexual and drunkenness issues in there. So if this is one of your issues, come pray with somebody. Junior Bagwell, the elder who confessed a few months ago, he was struggling, had at least 7 people come and confess pornography to him. Because when we begin to have that openness where people hear us admit our problems, not like it's us and there's them addicts, we all got issues. So they walk in a church like that and they go, you know what? I might make it here. I've heard those words over and over. Been to a lot of churches, don't have much hope. When I heard that, I used to wonder, what is going to happen when they hear someone confess they're addicted to cocaine, or confess they've got alcohol problems, or confess they're struggling with their sexuality? What do they even think when they come, or the pornography addiction? What's a guest going to think? I finally figured out what a guest is going to think is, I fit in here. Now, here's the last billboard, and this is maybe the most important. Everyone's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And here's my favorite. Anything is possible. You see, what people need, and what we're going to share today, is a story of hope that people's lives can change. I want to just turn to one passage and read that, and then I want to introduce Barbara Bice to come talk to you for a while. But I always love this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It starts off sort of abrupt, but then it really gets good. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, or thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's a good part. Here's the whole part. I love this line. Some of you were like that. Well, what a great story. But you were changed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, what we believe as people of God is that, yes, anything is possible. God is that powerful. And so that's what I love about the ministry we're going to be sharing about today. It's not just, I hope you noticed the title, was not just from addiction to recovery, it was addiction to redemption. Because this is a Christ-centered ministry. Because we believe the greatest power to change is the power of God. Now, I've got with me Ed and Barbara Bice. Barbara's going to get up first, and Barbara's going to tell a little bit about their story and how they got where they are. Then I'm going to get Ed up here, and he's going to talk about the ministry and how it started. So, Barbara, why don't you come tell them?
I want to apologize for those that are here that I know have heard this story. I always want to say you may be dismissed at this time because the story hasn't changed. Ed and I met, actually I was just 12 years old when I met Ed, and we met in church, and we got married at a very early age. I was barely 18, he was barely, I was almost to turn 18, and he was barely 20, and we got married, we had three sons, and we just had the normal ups and downs of married life. We both had full-time jobs. Our boys were very involved in sports and so forth, and it had always been Ed's dream for us to raise our boys in the country, and so we were very blessed to be able to do that, to build what we considered to be our dream home and move to the country. And when we were in our 30s, probably early to mid-30s, we really felt like we were just kind of cruising through life. You know, life was good. We had good health, good marriage, good children, good jobs, and it just really seemed like nothing could get any better. And, of course, we didn't have a clue exactly how worse things would get. There came a time when Ed had taken a job in Miami, and he was gone for a good period of time. He would work there, and then he would come home occasionally on the weekends. And it was during this time that I started noticing a change in Ed. And at first, the changes were very subtle. I actually thought he was maybe going through a midlife crisis, or later thought maybe he was going through some depression, because the signs were very similar to that. I started noticing that he was losing weight. Then his personality started changing. His sleep patterns started changing. I started noticing that he wasn't sleeping very much. And then there would be times when I would go to work and I would come home and all he would be doing, he would still be in bed, he would be sleeping. And then as the addiction progressed, there were many other things that happened, things like missing money and unpaid bills and what I call missing in action, where he would come up missing and I wouldn't know where he was. And at first, I really did not have a clue what was going on. It's not that I was in denial, as you hear people say they're in denial over the addiction. At first, it was just that I was so incredibly naive about it. I didn't know the signs of addiction. And I never, ever in a million years would have dreamed that Ed would have become addicted to drugs. It was just something just inconceivable to me. And but as time went on, our situation became just very dire. We were on the verge of losing everything that we had. Our marriage was in a shambles. And it just progressively got worse. And I remember sharing some stuff with my sister and with a friend of mine. And one day one of them said, "Do you think Ed could be on drugs?" And I was just appalled. I'm like, how could you even think that about Ed, much less, you know, ask me that? And then sometime later, my sister asked me the same thing. So that kind of planted the seed in my mind. And shortly after that, we were going through a horrible time, and I asked him, I said, "Ed, are you on drugs?" And of course, he denied it. And so I asked him, I said, "Would you take a test? Would you take a urine test? And, you know, so that I would know for sure." And he agreed to. So because he agreed to, I was just certain it couldn't be drugs. And so I never would pursue that or proceed with that. But, things just gradually got worse and worse, because that's what happens in addiction. It never gets better. It's a disease of progression, and the longer it goes on, the worse it gets. And I remember the day that I found out for sure about Ed's drug addiction. I woke up that morning, I had called in sick because our lives was just out of control. I was feeling so incredibly hopeless that day. And I woke up knowing, though, that that would be the day that I would find out for sure whether or not he was on drugs. And so I was sitting on my front porch actually praying about it. And at this time, Ed was back in town, and he was working at an old warehouse downtown. They were doing some renovations to it. And I'm like, I'm going to go find him, and I'm going to find out for sure. Today will be the day that I will have the test done. And so I went inside, looked under my kitchen sink, and I found a mason jar with a lid. And I'm like, I'm going to go. I'm going to find him. And I tell people when I tell this story, you know, I hate talking about the urine test or whatever, but, you know, in the real world, that's just where the water met the wheel that day. And that was just what, you know, what was going to take place. And so I got the jar and I headed into town, and I did not have a clue. Number one, I didn't have a clue that I would find him, because by this time, he was hard to find. You know, if he did show up for work, he wasn't there very long, just long enough to kind of get the crew started, and then he would be gone. But I pulled up and I parked across the street from this warehouse. And I remember it was a huge warehouse. It sat like on a block, and there were doors on every side of it. And when I got out, I'm like, I have no idea what door to go in. But I just said a prayer, and I set my sights on a door, and I just headed towards one particular door. And just as I went to open it, it opened from the inside, and it was Ed standing there. He was about to leave. I usually get a little emotional when I get to this part, because I know that God intervened for us on that day. I know that God meant for there to be a divine appointment between Ed and I that day. And I don't know who was the most shocked, me, because I'd actually found him, or him, because his wife was standing there with a mason jar in her hand. And but it became very quick, very evident very quickly while I was there. And I had a friend of mine, and he agreed to the test. And I had a friend of mine who worked for a lab, and she said that she would test it for me anonymously. And I took it to her, and I went home and I waited. And, you know, I felt this, when I left there, I felt this overwhelming sense of accomplishment, like, this will be the day that I find out for sure. And then I was just overwhelmed with fear, because I knew this would be the day that I would find out for sure. And I went home and I waited, and when she called, I remember the sound of her voice was like, the tone was the kind that you would use when you were delivering the worst kind of news to someone. And so as soon as I answered the phone, I knew before she said anything that it was going to be bad. But she said, Barbara, it's positive for cocaine. And I don't remember anything else that was said between us. I just remember putting my hand in my head in my hands and just praying, oh, Lord, help us. Help us get through this. And I tell you, his addiction tore through our lives like a raging tornado. When the dust was settled, there was nothing left. Our home was gone, our cars were gone, bank accounts were gone. We were truly bankrupt financially, emotionally, and even spiritually. And we had moved, or they had foreclosed on our home, and we ended up moving into this small trailer. And I remember one night being there in this trailer, and Ed had been gone for about a week, and I didn't have a clue where he was. And I would normally go out and look for him to try and bring him home, but this particular night I went somewhere different. I went to my knees and I started praying. And I actually started off praying that God would give me the strength to divorce Ed, because I didn't think that our marriage would survive this. There was a lot of broken trust, a lot of hurt, and I just didn't think that we would survive it. But as I stayed on my knees, I really thank the Holy Spirit interceded for me that night. And by the time I finished praying, it was just, Lord, help us. You know, help us get through this. And when I finished praying, I didn't have an overwhelming feeling that Ed was going to get clean. I didn't have an overwhelming feeling that that our marriage would make it. But I knew 100% that God was in control. I knew that He was in control. And it just so happened that that same night we compared notes on this later. Ed was literally dying on drugs in a dirty motel room on the backside of town that night. And I could never do his testimony justice, but I will tell you that in his testimony, he talks about literally dying on drugs. He had been using drugs for about a week straight that time. Not sleeping, not eating. And his body was truly just shutting down. He was in violent chills and violent nausea. And he talks about at one point how the nausea had forced him to get up and go into the restroom. And as he was coming back, trying to make himself his way back to the bed, there was a mirror on an old dresser, and he braced himself trying to get back. And he caught a glimpse of himself in the mirror, and he said he didn't recognize himself, that he couldn't believe the man that he had become, that he was once, you know, a good man, a good father, a good brother, a good Christian, and that drug addiction had reduced him to a drug addict that was just dying on drugs. And he said at that moment that he fell to his knees on that hard, cold floor, and he began to beg God to take the obsession of drugs away. And he said he stayed on his knees for a long time that night, and that when he finally made it back to the bed, that he felt like he was sleeping in the arms of Jesus that night. You know, sometimes I look back on that night, and I can almost envision God whispering to me when I was praying about divorcing him, God whispering, you know, wait, wait, and I'll help you through this. And I often envision that God whispering to Ed when he was resisting him, you know, why wait? Surrender to me and I'll help you with this. And from that day forward, Ed never used drugs again. It didn't come easy. It didn't happen overnight, but he finally got in recovery. He had gone through treatment before then. He had been inpatient, outpatient, many different AA, NA classes. He could have taught the class in addiction, but actually being in recovery, he wasn't in recovery until then. But he did get in recovery, and he started doing the things that, you know, keeps him clean and sober, working the steps and getting a sponsor. And I won't ever forget the time that we had just recently started back to church, actually, at Landmark, and somehow Buddy had gotten wind that Ed was in recovery, and he had asked Ed to give his testimony in church, and we were very nervous about that, to say the least. This was many years ago, and I remember driving to church with Ed, and Ed saying, well, you think they're going to kick us out of church once they hear my story? But you know, after he gave his testimony, there were so many people that came up to him. Many of them were crying. Some of them needed to be in recovery themselves. A lot of them had friends and family members that needed to be in recovery. And that sort of started, I guess, this idea of a recovery class in our church starting. Certainly the need was there. And it wasn't just about our story, because we're not unique in any way. Addiction is so rampant in our country and even in our churches, in our homes. And so we're just blessed to be a part of this, and just blessed that God is using us in a small way in our church. Thank you.
Thank you.
Ed's going to start telling a little of the story of how our recovery ministry developed. But before we go there yet, I'd like you to answer this question. Why can't people, when it comes to these addictions, why can't people just get over it? I mean, maybe there's people here who haven't been addicted who just think it's just a matter of willpower. How explain just a little bit how powerful this is and why all the things we're going to be explaining the rest of the day and tomorrow are so needed for victory.
I don't think I can explain how powerful it is. And you know, if you've never been addicted, you just have no idea. Coming up, I played a lot of ball. I ran track. I remember my grandpa at a very young age holding me up one time and telling me that I could do anything I wanted to. You know, most of my life I found I could do that. And I could absolutely achieve just about anything I set my mind to, but getting off drugs. And I'm going to tell you something, my wife really made me look good. What she says really made me look good, because there's a lot more to that story. And it's... But if you never struggle with this thing, it's just amazing. I could not have done everything in the world to try and get off the drugs myself. And I had been in treatment and very faithful and going to meetings. I'd go to meetings and go use before I made it home. I just could. It's the most powerful thing that I have faced in my life. But it did come a point in that motel room. My guy on the knees and cried out to the Lord. You know, and he took the obsession away. But I want to say this right quick, too. You know, when I fell down on the knees, that first sentence, I thank God, I cried out to him the first time in a very long time. And I think I had his attention on the first line, but being a typical alcoholic and addict I was, I couldn't shut up and continue to make promises and commitments of what I would do in my life if he would do some things. I tried to renegotiate with him a couple times, and he won't listen to that at all. But anyway, it's an overwhelming disease. If you never dealt with it, you need to get on your knees tonight and thank him, because it's horrible. It's horrible.
So did you start from where Barbara ended and how the ministry began and started to develop?
Yeah. I'd say one quick thing about Buddy, too. We just, you know, in the middle of addiction, you're separated from God. You'll separate yourself from the Spirit. That's one of the first things I've done. And I've been brought up in church. And when we got to Landmark, Landmark was the Church of Christ. And I wasn't sure about the Church of Christ. I met Barbara then before I got married. I brought a Baptist. Just wasn't sure about all the beliefs and everything. But we decided to visit some churches. We did. And we visited some. Went back here twice. And in fact, when we left one time, I looked and made sure they had Church of Christ on the billboard out there, because, you know, I never had heard a Church of Christ preacher like Buddy preach. I never heard Grace. So we get settled in, and then Thanksgiving comes up, and Buddy calls and asks me, he said, you mind getting up in front of the church and doing your testimony? I said, what? I, you know, that's why you get kicked out of churches for this time, you know, situation. But anyway, he said, will you pray about it? I said, yeah, I pray that, you know, you won't ask me again. I did give my testimony, and I'm going to tell you, I shared my testimony at AA meetings and NA meetings before, and but you know, a setting where everybody's got the similar situations and that they understand. And there's something about sharing that openness and giving off of your heart, and it just changed. But I'm gonna tell you, the day that I shared in church was the biggest thing I've ever done, because honestly, I did want a church home. I wanted to belong. But I just wasn't sure how they would accept me. And I didn't want to have to change church. But when I finished that day, I was free. I didn't have a mask on. And it was a milestone in my life. And it was a change. About a year later, I reckon it was, so the elders come to Barbara and I, this was in 2000, and asked us if we would start what we thought about starting a meeting about overcoming addictions. And We talked about it, prayed about it with them, and we started in 2000, and Barbara and I met in the church on Monday nights. And we called Overcomers. We advertised a little bit, and it was a very, very slow go. Many a night, me and Barbara and one other. And there was a couple of nights when no one showed up. Then there began to come two or three. But you know, it didn't end up a lot good. To get us an awful lot good to be in that serving capacity. And then about 2 years into the program, we talked and decided that, and we begin to get five, six, seven, eight, you know, some weeks. But it was on Monday night, and just where it really wasn't part of church. And so the elders agreed to let us start meeting on Wednesday night. And then we made it a part of the church. And we did that in 2002. We started in February of 2002. And from that day to this day, it has grown. And it's grown in different ways. You know, it started off us having a place to meet with other alcoholics and drug addicts who were struggling with addiction and gambling and any other addiction. We didn't separate an addiction. Addiction is an addiction, period. And then we begin to flourish. What we didn't really understand at all, and we've come to learn, and it has grown. It's opened doors for us to serve. You know, I was 45 years old when we got clean. We started this program when I was about 47 years old, and we had never done anything but attended church. We watched the nursery sometime. We'd help on Saturday to clean up when we had served. It's just something God used us to serve. Before long, it wasn't just about alcohol and drugs. It was the spiritual part. I'm going to tell you, I qualify to go to any AA or any meeting. I mean, I'm well qualified for both of them. But what I missed in that was the spiritual part. And I'm not spoken for AA or NA by no means. I'm going to tell you what. By grace of God, if I don't pick up and use the 15th of this month, in 21 years, I've been clean and sober. I've seen many people come and fail in this program. I'm going to tell you, when they don't get the spiritual part, they don't get it. It can be, they can do stuff on a temporary basis. They can improve on a temporary basis. But they don't remove this addiction. And I'm not saying that be removed. My deal with God was, you know, if he attacked an exception way, I make 3 or 4 meetings a week. And I'm 20 years plus. So I get on my knees every morning. And I just, you know, but we've been able to carry that over to people. And that's been a blessing to us and to the church. Not only want to talk about the spiritual part of it, we've had several people, we're going to talk about some of them more, who's come to that program, who are members of that church today, that was a direct result from these meetings. You know, if we hadn't started it, that'd be something spiritual that they missed. It's been my experience that, you know, if a newcomer comes in and he has not been the spiritual part of the AA program, the NA program, chances of success is low, tremendous.
Hope you'll get up and take the mic. I think one of the advantages, obviously, with Wendy and I was not just that it made it a part of the church, but it's also child care was available. And, you know, that was a challenge, you know, for our people in children's ministry. This began to change the picture of our church, you know, from being a pretty middle class, upper middle class white church to a very different church. And the Wednesday night meeting, probably now, that averages 50 or 60 people a week and does great things. And like Ed said, a lot of people come to the Lord through that. Some of our strongest deacons today are people who first started Overcomers and have great stories. We'll tell some of those stories tomorrow. But I wanted to talk a little bit, though. This is tough ministry, and I'm just watching it from the outside. But you're dealing with people who come and go. And I'd like you both to talk a little bit about how you deal with the discouragement in hanging in there with this, because, you know, there's great victories we'll share like tomorrow, but there's a lot of failures along the way. So how do you deal with that? Either one of them.
Well, there is a lot of people who do not make it. But, you know, we're there to give them hope, but give them how the place to come and get out of the storm for a little while and see people who do make it. We were very compassionate with them, but we're also kind of firm with them. After, you know, a few years of sobriety, my limits may be less than someone else, but I have compassion for these people and I love them. And I want every one of them to get it, but that's just not the way it is. You know, we're not in charge of the results. We're not in charge of that. We're there to give them some hope and love on them and let them see that they can make it. But we're not in charge of the results. It's sad. I wish everybody would make it. If I could, you know, if there's anything I could do to make my own, but it's just not a number.
Well, he pretty much just said it all. We do just try to give them hope. We keep our class going year-round when other classes in our church break. We keep our class going. We try to encourage. In our class we have, it's an open class, so we're open for family members of the addicted person and the addict themselves. We also have what we call mentors in our class who mentor, especially young people that come in through there. But we do, you know, there's a saying that so many times, and it's so sad that people give up like 5 minutes before the miracle. Because the truth is that with addiction comes a lot of times chronic relapses over and over again. And you just want, and some people are so embarrassed by that. And we want to encourage them to keep coming back regardless, you know, regardless, just keep coming back, not to give up. You know, we're a firm believer that our secrets is what keep us sick. And so many times people are afraid to come in there for that reason. They're afraid of being ridiculed or, but, you know, just the statement, you know, we have, I may be getting too far off here, but we have like, small groups in our church, life groups, which are wonderful because people go to those small groups and they learn to bond with one another and grow with one another. But a recovery class is a little bit different than that because you can go into a small group for just the purpose of getting to know someone. But when you walk into a recovery class, you're immediately stating, I need help. You know, I need help. And we want to be there for those people that finally take that first courageous step to walk in the doors and just to keep encouraging them to keep coming back. And it tells everybody at the very end of the class, keep coming back, you know, keep coming back.
So when do you, I mean, you can get run over in this kind of industry and completely, and I've watched you guys and the compassion overflows, but there also is a line where you practice tough love. And explain a little bit how you know when you need to be tougher. Because I think a lot of churches get involved in this. If you don't have someone who reads this well, it will be completely overwhelming. Ideas there?
That's another tough one. I'm going to just tell you this. You just know, you do all you can, you love them, you don't enable them. But you just do what you think and follow your heart, and your heart will tell you, and you'll get to a point where you know better. And sometimes you may even go a little bit beyond that, but that's okay. That's okay. I just, after, I also have a recovery house, and Bob and I do, and we've been there for several years, and just know. But I'm going to tell you, if anybody comes up short between you and Addie, let it be you. If somebody comes up short in our class, I want it to be us. But there, you'll learn how far to go. You'll hear the same stories. But we're not there to enable. We're there to give them hope and direction. And
I really don't think I can add anything to that. Really, it's about just learning not to enable someone. And, you know, and we'll talk, I know, more about this tomorrow when it comes to families, but so many people come in there, they don't know what enabling is, because to those of us that love an addict, it feels like love. It feels like help. It feels like we're helping them, when in fact, in the long run, we're hurting them. And so, just from experience, you know, Ed and I have done all of this through trial and error, and but we have just learned where to draw the line sometimes.
Well, how do you, when do you feel like you're going over that line to enable instead of help?
You know, paying bills for them and bailing them out, and the failure to trust God, that God's involved in that, their lives. God's doing just as much as He loves us. And, you know, sometimes God's not able to help them if we keep picking them up. So we got to learn to trust God in that situation and pray about it. But you don't go, let them go hungry. But you don't just bail them out. You cannot go bail them out of jail every time they get locked. You can't pay the power bill and the mortgage bill every time they come back from a binge. You just got to go. You'll know. If you get involved, you'll just know. In your heart, you'll just know. And you have them until your heart tells you no. It comes down to biggest enablers, I think, in the world, wives and parents. That's been our experience, is wives and parents. And personally, I love neighbors.
That was a great enabler. That was an awesome enabler.
Well, I want to say one other thing, backing up to about our class, though, and about the people who come to class. It takes a lot of courage to come in there. It takes a lot of courage to come to church. I'm going to tell you, in the middle of your addiction, you were struggling with a relationship with God. And there's just so many opportunities there for you to use their lives. I'm going to tell you what, in our experience the last few years, there's more addiction coming in to young people than ever before. Pharmaceuticals are out of control. The sad thing is, you will not believe how many young people come in, they've never been in a church. Mom, dad's divorced, single parents, never been in a church. It blew up my mind, you know. I'm 65 years old, and people just, we went to church when we was young, and it just, it's not, but it takes a lot of courage. So we got a lot of opportunities to help people reestablish relationship with God and reform the relationship with God. You
know. Let me mention a couple of things. You're right on 4:15. Tomorrow, we've got a pretty major handout of how to start this ministry, how to run a meeting, you know, sort of our mission statements, really is the practical part. And I want to mention today, Barbara has written a book about their story called Just Right, which is that sort of Ed's tagline, if you're ever asking how you're doing, is Just Right. And it is a great book. We'll begin tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, her reading a chapter out of that book on hope. But if you're interested in purchasing, how much are they, Barbara?
$15.
If you think you might use it, or you might have someone you could give it to, who would you think is, who are the best people for your book, Barbara? Besides everybody.
Well, I really think I tried to write it in a way that it would help both sides, that it would help the addicted person, but also those of us that love someone in addiction. And it's a story of hope. It's really not a story. I tell people that Ed and I are the characters in the book, but it's not really about us. It's a God story. It's just about how God took our lives and changed our lives. And it's really a story about how He worked in our lives.
So if you're interested in those, there are plenty of these over here. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow we'll get pretty deep. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. God, I just thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy, Father. Father, we wouldn't understand anything about this if we didn't know You, didn't know Your Son, and didn't watch in the Gospels how He treated sinners like us who would fall over and over again. And so, Father, I thank You for Ed and Barbara. I thank You for their story. I thank You for their willingness to tell it and for their willingness to use the worst thing in their life for the greatest ministry in their life. And we just praise You, the God who not only can save us by Your grace, but through Your grace empower us that our mess becomes our area of ministry.
And so, Father, we pray for all of our churches, God. We pray for where these ministries need to start. And, Father, we pray that people can truly not just get over the addiction, but come to meet you and know you and be truly, truly free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.